Well, my daughter was born last month in August, so she's a month old. And in those, it's great. In those first few weeks when Elizabeth was nursing, sitting in our living room, she did what any good wife of a Baptist preacher would do, and she watched all the Harry Potter movies. And at the beginning of the movies, if you're familiar with them, the Warner Brothers logo appears floating in the clouds, and famously, as the movies progress from 1 to 7, it gets progressively darker. And that's a bit like what's happening with the narrative structure in the Gospel of John. So light and darkness is a major theme throughout the Gospel. Chapters 1 through 11 sometimes is called the Book of Signs, which culminates with the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which we looked at last week. And then chapters 13 to 21 is sometimes called the Book of Glory. And in this section, time slows down and zooms in on the final week of Jesus' life, focusing on his passion, his death, burial, and resurrection. So chapter 12 functions as this hinge on which the rest of the gospel turns. And so from this point on in John's gospel, things are going to get progressively darker. The light is dimming, but it's important to remember what John wrote in the prologue. John 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." So Jesus told us, or John told us, how the story is going to end. So that's why we can refer to chapters 13 to 21 as the Book of Glory. Glory triumphs through the darkness. So tonight, or this morning, we're not going to look at the whole chapter of 12. We're going to look at one verse, verse 27. So let me set the stage for what's going on. Jesus, at this moment, is in the shadow of the cross. His crucifixion is imminent. And up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has repeatedly talked about how his hour has not yet come. And the hour refers to his crucifixion. And sometimes Jesus would withdraw himself from the crowds. He'd hide himself from those seeking to kill or capture him. Multiple times Jesus evades arrest. And John gives the explanation, because his hour had not yet come. So now, in the days just before the feast of the Passover, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and Jesus finally says in verse 23, "The hour for the Son of Man has come." So the hour has finally come, and Jesus tells this parable of how a grain of wheat must fall into the earth and die in order to bear much fruit. And this is Jesus' way about speaking about his impending death, burial, and resurrection. So the hour has come. Jesus is now standing in the shadow of the cross. And here's what I want us to do this morning. We're going to do two things. First, we're going to look at Jesus' response to being in the shadow of the cross. And second, we're going to look at why the cross was necessary. So let me read verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So what is Jesus' response to being in the shadow of the cross? The first thing to note is the deep distress of Jesus. "Now is my soul troubled." Let's sit with that for a minute. Here we get a glimpse of the inner life of Jesus. And how does that strike you as you think about that? Jesus saying, "Now is my soul troubled." Last week we read about how Jesus wept. And here, Jesus says his soul is troubled. So Jesus, his whole person, his mind, his heart, his whole being is in deep distress. Distress at what? Well, he knows that a gruesome, violent, slow, painful, excruciating death is awaiting him. And even more distressing than the physical pain is the reality that on the cross he will bear the full weight of the wrath of God. He will drink the cup of wrath down to the dregs. Jesus, who was himself sinless, would become sin for us in order to make us righteous. And as Jesus thinks about what that will cost him, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And this underscores Jesus' humanity. So this requires us to do a little bit of theological reflection as we think about what it means for Jesus to be fully human. The prologue in John's Gospel tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So the Word is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is God the Son incarnate in the flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully human. He's completely and truly God. He is completely and truly human. So Christ has two natures united in one person. Fully God, fully human. And we have a Savior who was like us in every respect, except without sin. And so because Jesus was fully human, he had a human nature like ours. He had a human mind, a human will. Jesus had a human soul, just like we do. So I'm talking about human nature, and this is deep water, but bear with me a little more. Let's think about what is human nature. What's included in that? Well, historically, we say a human nature is comprised of a body and a soul. And as Terry says, we're physical, spiritual hybrids. We're body, soul, unities. And so your body is the physical part of you. The soul is the immaterial part of you. And the soul includes the mind. It includes your rational intellect, your thoughts, your affections. And it includes your will, which is the choosing part of you. And so the soul is the whole person that includes the mind and your will. And so because Jesus assumed a human nature like us, he had a human body and a human soul. And so the New Testament teaches that Jesus experienced the full range of human emotions, except, importantly, without sin. So Jesus experienced anger, but he was never sinfully angry. So Jesus wept, he was moved to tears. Throughout the New Testament, he's filled with compassion and love. He experiences hunger and thirst, tiredness, fatigue. And so now, in the shadow of the cross, he experiences deep distress in his human nature. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Now, considering this real deep distress, it's remarkable that Jesus doesn't shrink back. Somehow, he was able not to lose sight of his vision or his purpose. As the author of Hebrews says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So in the shadow of the cross, Jesus keeps his eyes fixed on the glory of the other side of the cross, the glory of his resurrection and his ascension. Now, how did he do that? And I say this reverently, but I don't think it's particularly helpful to just simply say, "Well, he was God." Yes, that's undoubtedly true. But that doesn't mean that the cross was easy for him as man. Nor does it mean that Jesus went to the cross as a stoic, unmoved emotionally. The New Testament says otherwise. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat drops of blood. And personally, I don't think that's mere poetic language. I think it's a real, extremely rare stress response of ruptured blood vessels in your pores that looks like sweating drops of blood. So the point is, the cross was not easy for Jesus to bear. So how did he endure it? Well, I submit to you that Jesus lived a life of prayer. He lived a life of prayer, communing with the Father and the Spirit. Now, if you look at verses 27 and 28, some of you may have already noticed, it's a prayer. It's not merely an internal dialogue with himself. It's not a soliloquy. So in Shakespeare, a soliloquy is where the main character talks to themselves. So think of Hamlet, to be or not to be, that's the question. This is not a soliloquy of Jesus. What he's doing is he's praying. We get a glimpse of Jesus' inner life. And in his inner life, he prays to the Father. In deep distress, he calls out to his good Father. And it's through prayer that Jesus reminds himself of his purpose. It's how he reminds himself of what's true and what's real. He experienced real distress, real turmoil, real anguish in his soul, but he's not undone. As Terry often says, feel what you feel, but believe what is real. And here we see that in action. Jesus doesn't allow his anguish, his turmoil, to derail him from accomplishing his mission. And his mission is to save and redeem us by dying in our place on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sin, to win us forgiveness and adoption and glory. So Jesus prays to his Father. There's something unique about Jesus' prayer. I think his prayer is formed and shaped by Scripture. And here, what I think Jesus is doing is I think he's praying Scripture back to God. So that sentence, now is my soul troubled, it's likely he's quoting Psalm chapter 6. And to demonstrate this, I want to read the whole psalm so we can see the full shape of how Jesus meditates on this psalm as he stands in the shadow of the cross. So here's Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So this is a psalm of David. No doubt David wrote this in a period when he was in deep distress. But it's important to remember that this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit with David as the author, I think this psalm is meant to find its fulfillment in Jesus, the greater David. And here we get a glimpse of Jesus' inner life, what it would look like for Jesus to pray through this psalm. So Jesus, in deep distress, anticipates the full weight of bearing the wrath of God against sin. His bones are troubled, his soul is troubled, his whole person is in distress. And then, verse 4 and 5, there's this prayer of deliverance. Deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And verse 5 prefigures resurrection. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? So as Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, God is a God of the living. The dead don't give praise to God, so David prays for deliverance from death, and I think as Jesus is praying this psalm, he's praying with his eye towards resurrection. Jesus prays through this flood of tears, and how does the psalm end? Well, it ends with the confident expression that the Lord will conquer his enemies and the assurance that God has heard his prayer. And this is not the only time that Jesus does this. Multiple times on the cross, Jesus exclaims and he recites Scripture while on the cross. So Psalm 22, famously, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus' final words, It's a direct quote of Psalm 31, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." So what does this tell us? These are instances of Jesus reciting and meditating on Scripture in agony. What does that reveal to us about Jesus' inner life? It means Jesus was a worshiper. Even on the cross, while experiencing excruciating pain and suffering, he filled his mind with Scripture through memorization, meditating on it. He used Scripture to shape his mind and his perspective so that he saw things clearly and accurately. That's how he didn't lose sight of his purpose. So one implication of this is why we must be in God's Word daily. In Scripture, God speaks to us. It's God's Word. And God's Word brings truth and life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus modeled this for us. Jesus had a true human nature. He experienced real distress, real sorrow in his soul. And what did he do? He prayed, and his prayers were shaped and informed by Scripture. And I'm afraid we may not take prayer seriously. We can have a posture or an attitude towards prayer that's somewhat dismissive of it. We treat it like it's a Christian-y thing to say or do because we don't actually believe it does anything. Well, Jesus didn't have that posture towards prayer. Jesus was a true praying worshiper. His sorrow was real as it gets. His prayer was real and as real as it gets. He took prayer seriously. That was his first line response. He called out to his Father, and his thoughts were guided and shaped by the Bible. So that's Jesus' response to being in the shadow of the cross. Next, I want us to consider, why was the cross necessary? So the second half of this verse, 27, Jesus reminds himself of his purpose, and he continues his prayer. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus is highlighting the necessity and the centrality of the cross for his mission. God cannot exempt Jesus from suffering on the cross. The cross is why Jesus came. No cross, no Savior. It's not enough simply for Jesus to become incarnate to accomplish our redemption. No. Jesus highlights the centrality and the necessity of the cross to accomplish redemption. As one theologian has said, if the incarnation alone was sufficient to accomplish our redemption, all we would need is Bethlehem. All we would need is Christmas. But Bethlehem is not enough. We also need Calvary. So for this purpose I have come, for the cross. The cross is at the heart of why Jesus came. Years ago, when I was in Central Asia on a one-link trip, a Muslim friend of mine explained to me why Jesus had not been crucified. And this was the first time I had heard this. It was the first time I encountered this Islamic belief that Jesus was not crucified. That's what the Quran teaches. And my friend told me that God loves his prophet, referring to Jesus. And if God loved his prophet, he would not let his prophet be crucified. He would have saved him from the cross because he loves him. So Islam has no concept of a suffering Savior. That would mean God is weak. My friend told me Jesus was replaced on the cross with Judas, and everyone thought it was Jesus. So how did I respond to my friend? Well, I took him to this verse, John 12, 27. Jesus addressed that question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this? No, for this purpose I have come. The cross was not an accident. The cross is why Jesus came. Acts 2:23, it says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So God was not surprised by the death of Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross was part of God's eternal plan of redemption. And this verse underscores God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So the cross was in accordance with God's eternal plan, but Jesus was crucified at the hands of lawless men. God is sovereign, human beings are responsible. So the cross is scandalous. And it's not just Islam that thinks so. It's not just Islam that denies it or rejects it. In ancient Greece, the cross was an embarrassment. Paul says, to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. They thought it was illogical. They thought it was absurd. In liberal Christianity, the cross is also an embarrassment. The central role of the cross is downplayed or diminished. Over 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote an important book called Christianity and Liberalism. And as many have noted, the most important word in that title is the word "and," because Machen was signaling that Christianity and liberalism were two different religions. And liberalism was this idea that Christianity needed to be updated in light of modern scientific developments and knowledge. And Machen argued that liberalism hollowed out the core doctrinal content of Christianity. And the result of this is best summed up by Richard Niebuhr, who famously commented on the liberal Christianity of the 20th century. Here's what he said. Here's how he described it. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So when you empty Christianity from wrath and sin and judgment, you empty the cross of its power. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So far from being an embarrassment, the cross is glorious and powerful. In verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in my cross when I am lifted up. The cross was designed to display the glory of God as Christ draws all peoples to himself. How does the cross display the glory of God? Jesus explains in verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So what is glorious about the cross? Sin's power to condemn you is defeated. It's broken. Why? Because Jesus has bore sin's condemnation for you. And for those who are united to Christ through faith, God's righteous judgment against sin has taken place. Now is the judgment. Now. It's taken place. Jesus Christ, acting as your substitute, bears the condemnation for you. And through faith in him, you are not condemned, but you're declared righteous instead. In Christ, your sins are forgiven. By his once and for all sacrifice, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from your past, present, and future sins. And if you are united with him in a death like his, you will be united with him in a resurrection like his. That is the gospel, and we should never get bored with hearing the gospel. So let me close with two points of application for us. First, I want to return to Jesus' response to being in the shadow of the cross. He was deeply distressed, but he turned to his good Father and he humbly prayed, Father, glorify your name. no one in this church is a stranger to suffering. And some of you are currently standing in the shadow of a major trial. Some of you are experiencing loss, grief, a difficult diagnosis, the fracturing of family relationships. Turn to God's word, look to Jesus, and humbly pray with him, Father, glorify your name. Second point of application. Jesus highlighted the centrality and the necessity of the cross. Do you know the power of the cross? And not just here, but here. This question is not only for unbelievers. This is a question for Christians. Do you know the power of the cross? Christians, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. If we lose sight of the gospel, then we're going to be tempted to adopt external forms of godliness and righteousness that deny the Spirit's power. And then we easily slip into self-improvement and behavior modification in our fight against sin, which completely overthrows the gospel. Christians, we need to continually hear the announcement and the proclamation that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. This is why we gather week after week to sing and to hear the gospel proclaimed. Christians, we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. We need to be reminded of what God declares over us to be true in the gospel, that you are forgiven, you are cleansed, you are an adopted son or daughter in Christ. That is the truth of who you are. Believe this and walk in newness of life. And if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible says you are in darkness. And the only way to avoid being overcome by the darkness is to believe in Jesus, the light of the world, who the darkness cannot comprehend. So listen to Jesus' invitation in verses 35 and 36, and notice the urgency of Jesus' call. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children of light. And today, you can know him through the light of his word and through his spirit. So believe in the light, that you may become children of light. Let's pray. I'm going to just give you time to be silent, and then we will continue and sing and worship together.